Amen. Well, if you'll open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, then let me encourage you to look under your seat somewhere near you, and there are Bibles that have been provided for you. And if you will open up to Joshua chapter 11, we are continuing through our series in Joshua, Living by Faith in the Victory That Is Ours, speaking of because of all that Christ has done on the cross, we can live in victory now. Because He defeated sin, because He defeated death, we can also live in that victory. This morning, I want to begin reading in Joshua chapter 11. We're going to read most of the verses of Joshua chapter 11. So begin reading along, following along with me in verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in the Nephath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sands that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all the kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom and fought to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Mizrephath Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on the mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoils of the cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal God, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. It was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the hill country of Judah, and from the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some still remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. You ever been in a situation in your life where you are looking at the circumstances around you and you have come to the conclusion that this is an impossibility? There is no way that I'm going to get through the circumstances that are facing me, whether they be financial or whether they be health issues, whatever they are. You've come to the conclusion, you just sort of give up and you say, these circumstances that I'm facing are just impossible circumstances. I'm just going to have to deal with whatever it is, and whatever may come is going to come because the circumstances are impossible. In some ways, that's exactly what Israel is facing. They are facing impossible circumstances. If you look at what's going on in this battle, they are facing an army, as the text tells us, that numbers the sand of the seashore. There is a great horde. Now, what's going on here? Well, Israel has just come through a great victory. Gibeon, their new ally, was attacked, and they came to their aid, and all of these kings had come together, and they had fought, and they had won. And because of that, another king gets word of what's going on, and he gathers all the rest of the kings, and he says, let's come together and let's take out Israel. And so they do that, and they gather together, and there is a great horde. But there's something else going on here. We notice that not only is there a great army, but they have chariots. Now, back in this day, the ability to move quickly, and even today in warfare, the ability to move quickly is a decisive advantage. So if you have a great number of chariots, you can get men from one place to the next place quickly. As well, you can ride quickly into the battle, and you can have men on those chariots who are shooting down at you. They're protected because of the chariot, because your sword is going to do nothing to that chariot. And quite frankly, they can run you over with their chariot if they want to. So there is this distinct advantage that these armies have. They are great in number. They have better weaponry. And here is Israel, and they are going to be attacked by this army. They are looking at what could be considered impossible circumstances. Joshua could have thrown his arms up and said, you know what? These circumstances, this situation is a no-win situation. It's an impossibility. There is no way that we can win in this circumstance. And yet he doesn't. In your life, let me promise you, if you have not already, there are going to be situations and circumstances in your life that are going to be what you feel to be as impossible. They're going to be too great for you. And actually, that's not a bad thing, because that causes us, drives us, to Christ and to depend on Him. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about what is our response as Christians, as followers of God, to these impossible circumstances. How are we to react to them? All right, number one, if we face impossible circumstances, or if even now you are facing impossible circumstances, you are to rely solely on God's grace. Rely solely on God's grace. Now listen, Joshua and Israel knew that this huge army was encamped at Merom, ready to attack them. They would have known about the vast size. They would have known about the horses. They would have known about the chariots. They probably would have sent spies to overlook the army, and they would have known exactly what was going on, and that they were at a distinct disadvantage. But the Lord comes to Joshua, and he tells him not to be fearful of them. Then the Lord gives Joshua the reason that he should not be afraid. He says to Joshua, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You will hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. God specifically points out exactly what's going to happen to these things that are putting Israel in a disadvantage and making this look like an impossible circumstance. He says, you will take care of the horses. You'll hamstring their horses. You will burn their chariots with fire. There is no reason for you to fear them. Now, the Lord does not say, don't be afraid because of your men or because of your resources or because of your strategies. He says, don't fear because I'm going to do something, Joshua, so don't fear. God takes the attention off of Joshua's inabilities, and he places them on himself. And he tells Joshua that everything will be taken care of. The army will be delivered slain. The horses will be hamstrung. The chariots will be burned. God is promising his grace in the midst of these impossible circumstances. And Joshua demonstrates that he relies fully on God's grace. Look back with me in chapter 11 to verse 7. It says, so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Remember, Israel's just defeated these five armies that had attacked their new allies, Gibeon. And in chapter 10, it says Gibeon was a great city. But when Joshua is faced with insurmountable odds, he doesn't take Israel and assume a defensive position behind the walls of his new ally. What does he do? Even though he is outnumbered, even though he is out-equipped, Joshua attacks. He makes an offensive move. He doesn't make a defensive move. Why? Because he heard God's promise of defeating the enemy, and he's relying solely on what God has promised. God said, don't fear, because I'm going to take care of them. And so Joshua takes God at his word, and he says, all right, well, if you're going to take care of them, I'm not going to hide behind the walls. I'm going to go, and I'm going to attack the enemy. And so he makes an offensive move. So I want you to see something else that demonstrates Joshua's faith. Look at verse 21 in chapter 11. You may have to turn the page, but in verse 21 it says this, "And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them," meaning the Anakim, "to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain." Now, the Anakim played an important role the first time that Israel tried to go into the land of Canaan. You remember the story? God takes them out of Egypt, and they get to the land, the edge of the promised land, and he sends 12 spies in. And so you have spies that come back, 10 of them give a bad report, and two, Joshua and Caleb, give a good report. Do you remember what the spies said that gave a bad report, why they shouldn't go into the land? All right, I'm going to tell you. Somebody said it. There's giants, all right? In Numbers chapter 13, verse 32, it says this, "So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height.'" All right? They are giants. And this verse, "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." The Anakim were the sons of Anak. They were the giants that put fear into the hearts of Israel. And because of their fear, they rebelled against Moses and refused to go into Canaan, and therefore wandered around in the desert for 40 years. However, in Joshua chapter 11, what we see is that the fear of giants has been replaced by a faith in God's grace. When you find yourself in what seems to be an impossible circumstance, you can rely fully on God's grace to carry you through. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now watch this. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let me read to you what one commentator says about this. He says, "There are two astonishing things here. One is that the purpose of our salvation is for God to lavish the riches of his grace on us." Did you catch that in verse 7? "So that in the coming ages." The reason that God did this is so that he could continue to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in our life. The other is that it will take him forever to do it. This is a mighty thought. God made us alive and secured us in Christ so that he could make us the beneficiaries of everlasting kindness from infinite riches of grace. This is not because we're worthy. Quite the contrary. It is to show the infinite measure of his worth. Grace would not be grace if it were a response to resources in us. Grace is grace because it highlights God's own overflowing resources of kindness. Grace is eternal because it will take that long for God to expend inexhaustible stores of goodness on us. Grace is free because God would not be the infinite, self-sufficient God he is if he were constrained by anything outside himself. In other words, the grace that you experience at the cross is a precursor to the rest of God's grace for the rest of your life. And every time God lavishes his grace on you, it's not because of anything that you deserve. It's so that he can show himself off. So that when you experience the grace of God in your life, you don't go, well, I must be somebody special for God to do that for me. It's so that you look to God and say, what an awesome God I serve. Therefore, when you get into these circumstances, these situations in your life that seem impossible to overcome, impossible to get through, you can know when you look back to the cross that God's grace is sufficient, that he wants to lavish his grace on you so that you can get through these circumstances. I can remember as a little boy, really young, I used to love to climb trees. There were times where my dad would come out of the house and he would look up in a tree, and I'm about two stories up in a tree. I mean, trees that you shouldn't be able to climb, somehow I figured out how to get up. I would throw a rope up over a high limb as far as I could get it, and then it would come down. Maybe I shouldn't tell you how I did this. Anyway, I would tie something, a knot at the end of that, and then I would be able to hoist myself up to that limb, and I literally would be just sitting up in a tree. Well, one day I got up in a tree, and I decided I want to get back down, so I'm coming back down, and I could not get back down. I could not find my way out of that tree. And so my dad comes out of the house, and I'm just perched up there on the limb, kind of looking out over the world, trying to figure out what I'm going to do. And he says, so what are you doing? I said, well, I'm up in this tree and I can't get down. I'm stuck. And he said, well, why don't you try to do this? And he tries to guide me down the tree, and it wouldn't work. Now, I wasn't that far up, but I was too far to jump. And so if I fell out of the tree, I knew that was not going to be good. And if I jumped out of the tree, I knew that was not going to be good. And so here's what my dad said. He said, I tell you what you want to do. That limb that you're hanging on, I want you to get down off of it, and I literally want you to hang on it by your hands, and that will give me the opportunity, and I'll just be able to reach up and grab you by your feet. Now, have you ever been to a football game, the cheerleaders, they throw the cheerleaders up, and they're standing there like this, and the guy has them by their feet. Okay, that's what he was talking about. I didn't like that idea, right? I didn't think that that was such a good idea, as though my mind knew what was best in that situation. See, now I had trusted my dad many times before for many other things. I mean, I loved my dad. And yet, because of the circumstance, all of a sudden, I knew better. I didn't think that what he was proposing was right, that it was going to be safe for me. I guess in my mind, I thought I was just going to live there for the rest of my life or something. But I didn't like the fact that he was just going to grab on by my feet and that was going to be safe and he was going to lower me down. However, I really didn't have any choice in the matter. And so finally, I hung down off that limb and I entrusted myself fully to my dad as I let go of the limb. And he literally had me by my feet and he lowered me down to safety. See, it wasn't until I trusted in my dad's promise to take care of me despite the circumstances that I was willing to let go of the limb and place all my weight in his outstretched arms. See, sometimes your trust in God's grace is conditioned upon the difficulty of the circumstance that you're facing. You believe God's promise to sustain you when you get news that your job is going to decrease pay. However, you panic when you and your spouse lose your job. See, it's as if somehow God has limited resources from which he can provide for you. Yet because God has infinite resources, his ability to provide is not affected by the greatness of your need. He can provide no matter the need. Let go of the limb and allow God's grace to catch you. See, the truth is that God's grace is God's grace no matter how difficult your circumstance is. Listen, faith family, I know some of you right now, while you are sitting here, are in the midst of some of the most difficult circumstances that you've ever faced. Sickness in your family, marital problems, children who are running from God, financial challenges, spiritual black holes in your life. But whatever you're going through, know this. The cross of Jesus Christ proclaims to you this morning that God wills to lavish his grace on you. And His grace is sufficient for whatever you're facing. Allow Christ's work on the cross to move your eyes off of your own inabilities and on to God's promised grace. Don't let your circumstances convince you that God's grace is lacking. His grace is ample for today's difficulties. And when you wake up tomorrow, you will find His grace to be more than ample for those difficulties as well. Trust fully in God's grace. But number two, when you face difficult and impossible circumstances, remain obedient to God's commands. Remain obedient to God's commands. I want you to look at verse 12 in chapter 11. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Now look at verse 15. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. In these verses, what we see is that Joshua obeyed God's command just as God instructed him. They continue to point to Joshua's obedience to the commands that had been given him, either through Moses or directly by God. He was God himself. He was being obedient despite the circumstances, despite the amount of people, of soldiers coming against him, despite the number of horses they had, despite their chariots. Joshua was obedient. He said, I'm going to do exactly what God tells me to do. I'm not going to turn to the right or to the left. He didn't postpone his obedience. He didn't make excuses for why he couldn't carry out what God had commanded. He was obedient to follow God's instructions because he believed God will fulfill his promise of grace. Listen, God's expectation for obedience does not change because the circumstances have changed, even if those circumstances are seemingly impossible. You remember the story of Daniel? As a young man, Daniel is taken from his home and he's placed in the service of a foreign king in a foreign land. And part of his preparation for service to the king was to eat the food that would cause him to disobey God's command. However, in Daniel 1:18, it says this, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Then later in life, while serving on the king's council, there was a law passed that you couldn't worship, you couldn't bow down to anyone except the king. And so what does Daniel do? Even in the threat, even in the midst of the threat of being thrown into the lion's den, this is what we read in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, in other words, that anyone who bowed down to anyone except the king would be thrown into the lion's den, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. This was what his custom was, to pray to God. It's what he was doing. And yet even at the threat of losing his life, he still obeyed God's command. Though Daniel's circumstances changed for the worse, his obedience to God did not waver in the least. I don't know if you've been following the story of Kim Davis. She is the Kentucky county clerk who was thrown in jail for not signing marriage licenses for gay couples. But because of the ruling of the Supreme Court in June to treat same-sex marriage as a civil right, Kim has had to make a decision between following the law or her conscience, which is shaped by her commitment to Christ. Now, admittedly, this is a complicated issue on many levels, to say the least. And so I'm not making a claim on anything here. However, she believes that her signature on a marriage license is condoning the act of marriage for gay couples. And because of that, she is willing to go to jail in order not to sign the license. And as far as I know, she's still in jail this morning because she is going to be obedient to Christ, even if it costs her jail time. Now, regardless of how the situation pans out or even how you feel about Ms. Davis's decision, here's the point. If you're going to claim the name of Christ, you need to take seriously this morning what that means. The days where you can come into a church and sing and say amen as the only identifying markers of your life and your loyalty to Christ, those days are quickly eroding. It's unfortunate that we have allowed that to be the case at all. However, nonetheless, the day is quickly approaching when claiming to be a follower of Christ will be demonstrated by an obedience that will cost you more than 1 hour of your time on Sunday morning. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." The days where obeying the commands of God brings a pat on the back from society are quickly eroding. And approaching at a rapid pace are the days where being obedient to Christ will mean going to jail or worse. The question is whether you are going to obey even when the circumstances are difficult. When life turns ugly, many times we want to run to the path of least resistance. We convince ourselves that God gives us a pass on obedience because life is hard or because the consequences of our obedience will make life hard. You may even have friends who will give you unbiblical counsel because they think God should give you a pass in your specific situation. The circumstances surrounding your pregnancy are difficult, so go get an abortion. Your marriage isn't what you planned or what anybody would want, so go get a divorce. You have to support your family, so don't make waves about the illegal activities at work. Your finances are a wreck. Certainly, God doesn't expect you to continue to give. God understands what kind of week you've had. It will be okay to cheat off your neighbor's test. It's a struggle right now to make ends meet. You can work more now, and when things get better, you can then give more attention to spiritual matters. However, obedience is not dependent upon how difficult life is now or how difficult life may become because you obey. Jesus is Lord when life is easy and when life is hard, or he's not Lord of all. You love Christ when life is hard and when life is easy, or you don't love him at all. If God is infinite in wisdom and power and resources, and all of that is available to you because of Christ, then why wouldn't you want to follow his instructions as you walk through the most difficult times of your life? That's when you should cling the tightest to God, so your decisions are guided by his wisdom and not your own. The best thing you can do when things get difficult is to remain obedient to God's command. So trust fully, rely fully on God's grace, remain obedient to God's commands, and then number three, remember that God has a purpose for everything. God has a purpose for everything. Look with me in chapter 11, verse 18. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland of the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises from Seir as far as Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon, and he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. I'm sorry, now verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that had made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. At first glance, when you look at verse 18, it just seems to serve as this time reference for Israel's conquest of the northern kingdom. However, as we continue reading, we see that it's an introduction to something more profound. In verse 19, we're told the conquest took so long because every city that Israel encountered made war with them. And then in verse 20, we see why every city made war with them. What does it say? For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed. Now, I spent two or three Wednesday nights a while back covering why God ordered the total destruction of these people. So I'm not going to go into that. However, God had extended grace time after time to these cities, and yet time after time they had rejected God's grace. And so God is using Israel as his means of wrath in this situation. But what I want you to see is the fact that it was God who put Israel in that situation. He hardened the hearts of these kings so that they would come against Israel. He caused them to wage war instead of making peace. The point is that God was in control and was aware of everything that was going on because it was all part of his plan and his purpose for Israel. God used the battles of Israel, battles in which they were outnumbered and out-resourced, in order to bring about his purpose through his people. Through these battles, God demonstrated his power, his faithfulness, his love, his continued guidance and presence to the nation of Israel. And so what seemed like impossible circumstances were actually God's method of instruction and demonstration of faithfulness in their lives. Listen, David recognized that God had a purpose for even the impossible circumstances in his life. Look at Psalm 57. We're going to read the whole psalm. David says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Now watch verse 2. "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." Now look at the situation now that David unfolds, in which he says, "I will cry out to the God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." Now here it is. "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen in it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth." David is in the midst of these difficult, impossible circumstances, and he's singing praises to God. Why? Because he knows that the God who loves him has a purpose even for this. And so he says, "I'm going to entrust myself to the God who knows the very purposes that he has for me." You remember the other place that we read about God hardening the heart of someone? That's right. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Moses was asking him to let the children of Israel go, and he kept saying no. And in those passages in Exodus, it says, "And God hardened his heart," and God hardened his heart. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart created more difficulties for Israel. But Pharaoh finally lets them go. And so what does God do? He leads the children of Israel out of Egypt and then to the edge of the Red Sea. Actually, he leads them to a dead end. They can't go forward. They can't go to their left. They can't go to their right. The only choice that they have is to turn around and go back the way they came. But because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, even after he let them go, he changes his mind. He gathers up his army and he heads for Israel. And so here they are, and they're caught in a dead end. They have nowhere to go. They are in an impossible circumstance. God must have made a mistake. Why did God lead them to this area? No, God knew exactly what he was doing the whole time. Moses holds up his staff. The Red Sea parts. They walk across on dry land. And as soon as Pharaoh's army decides to go across, they get bogged down in the mud. And God releases the water and he destroys all of Pharaoh's army. See, the Israelites could not see the purpose in being led into a dead end. They are called a dead end for a reason. Yet God led them to that dead end so he could teach them something. He had a purpose for it. He purposed to use the circumstances that they thought were impossible to demonstrate that He was the God who ruled over the impossible. Let me ask you, are you resting in the fact that God, who is sovereign over all things, has a purpose for what you are facing, what you are going through right now? It may feel like God has led you into a dead end. It may feel like there are 100 enemies coming at you at the same time. And there is certainly real hurt, and there's certainly real pain, and there's certainly real confusion. But know that God has a purpose for bringing you to this point in your life. And He will give you the grace you need to get you through each moment and each day until He has accomplished what He wants to accomplish in your life. But you have to rest in Him and trust Him and know that He has a plan and a purpose. You know, there's an impossible situation that we all face in life. And that is the fact that we're all sinners and we're separated from God, and it is impossible for us to do anything about it. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that our works, no matter how good they are, cannot get us back to God. For some of you this morning, you are very aware of this truth with an unsettling certainty. As you examine your life, you are well aware the infinite number of times you have rebelled against God. You have refused to turn away from your way of doing things. You have shaken your fist at God and said, "I don't want you to tell me what to do. I want to do it my own way." And you know that your rebellion has separated you from God. And as you look across the sin in your life, you think, "Salvation for me is an impossibility. It's an impossible circumstance." But let me remind you, we serve a God of the impossible. In Mark chapter 10, verse 26, we find the disciples of Christ coming to the same conclusion about the impossibility of salvation. And it says, "And the disciples were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, 'Then who can be saved?' And Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.'" The reality this morning is that you cannot save yourself. However, God can and will save you. This morning, all you have to do is fully trust in God's promise of grace. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for your sins. When Christ died on the cross, He took the wrath of God that you deserved. That is God's grace being offered to you. And because of what Christ did, now God can offer you forgiveness. And instead of receiving His wrath, you can receive His grace and forgiveness. You can receive His righteousness. And when you receive His righteousness, you can be in right relationship with God. And if you put your full trust in Christ this morning, your sins will be forgiven and you will receive new life. However, you have to be obedient to God's commands. You must believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He died on the cross for your sins, and that He rose from the grave, and you must give Him full and total control of your life. Listen, it's no accident that you're here this morning. God's sovereign purpose was that you would be here so that you could hear His offer of salvation and that you might have the opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ. Don't you want salvation? In just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that, to say yes to Jesus. We're going to have a time of invitation where you can slip out from where you are, come down. I will be standing here. I will receive you. And all you have to say is, "I want to be saved." And the counselor will take you step by step how you can find, through the gospel, forgiveness of your sins and grace from God and salvation that saves you from His wrath and into His glorious grace. However, this morning you may already be a Christian. You put your full trust in Jesus Christ, but your life is right now in an absolute whirlwind. You're facing what seems to be some pretty impossible circumstances. The God that you trusted to save you from the impossible situation of sin and death is the same God that wants you to trust Him right now. The one that you entrusted your life and your eternal salvation with is the one who is saying now, "Trust me yet again." Look, there's nothing special about these steps. However, they do serve as a place for the public declaration of full and complete surrender to God. And for many, faith in the midst of impossible circumstances is not about knowing that God is there, but it's about fully surrendering to Him because He is there. And so my invitation to you this morning is to come and to just lay your burden down here, not on these steps, but figuratively, but in your heart, literally, saying, God, I want you to take all of this and I'm handing it over to you. I have grabbed onto these situations, to this circumstance and to these situations, and I want to release them and give you full and total control. Will you come this morning? Would you have someone, want someone to pray with you? Then we will have someone pray with you to walk with you through this situation. Or it may be that God is laying on your heart that Faith Family is the place, the body of believers that He wants you to commit to plug your life into this church. If that's you this morning, then you come, you tell us that you want to be a member of Faith Family Baptist Church, and a counselor will take you step by step through the process that you need to go through in order to be a member. But whatever it is, you say yes to Jesus Christ. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me? I'm going to pray, and as soon as I say amen, that will be your cue to slip out from where you are and to come. Pastor Casey will be leading us in a hymn of invitation. Praise team will be playing and singing. You stand to your feet at that time and you come forward.